It's good. Came out of the water cooler. Are you thirsty? I don't think this tastes really pure, Barry. I don't think anybody else has drunk out of it. That was good. Are you thirsty? By and large, and I include myself in this, Canadians don't really understand thirst. How could we do that with the weather we've been having? And here we live in the middle of the Great Lakes, one of the largest resources of fresh water in the whole world. In my own personal background, I grew up in a community out in British Columbia where we had as our water supply a gushing mountain spring. And we had a community, an orchard community that had put together an irrigation and water supply system that took water right from partway up the mountain that was just within a mile of our home. And that was pure, clear, abundant water. Some of the tests many years ago just declared that that was very pure water. So it irrigated the orchards as well as supplied our homes. The height of that source as it fed into the pipes that had been built into the system meant that they actually had to have a pressure suppressor because the gravity feed of that water was just so high that it would blow out the faucets in your home and pipes and would just be too strong. But let me tell you, there was nothing better on a hot August day when you'd been slaving away picking cherries to take a break and undo a hose that had been running 24 hours a day for weeks, fresh, clear water, and drink out of that standpipe and drink and drink and drink. It was absolutely wonderful to have refreshment from that. Well, in the Bible, we learn about thirst secondhand from the children of Israel in their 40 years in the desert wilderness. This huge mass of people moving their camp from one location to another had an obvious, very large need for an abundant supply of water, just for personal drinking. You needed a huge supply of water all the time. And Exodus 15, for instance, tells of them hiking 3 days through the desert of Shur without finding water. And then they came to Marah. The water was bitter, and that's what Marah means. They couldn't use it. So you can imagine the outcry of these people who have been without water and now their source of water was like poison to them. And they grumbled against Moses, grumbled against the Lord. And God showed Moses some wood to throw into the water, and through God's touch and God's miracle, the water was made sweet. Then they camped at Rephidim in the desert called Sin. No water. And the Lord instructed Moses to use his staff to strike a certain rock. And the Lord promised that he would be there with Moses and help him bring about life-saving water. And Moses struck the rock and water poured out. A professor that I had, a professor of archaeology at the University of British Columbia, turned out that he was a Palestinian and part of the PLO, but I only learned that many years later. But he went to great lengths to emphasize the value of water in the ancient world and how it had influenced the language of the Hebrews. He told of his personal modern-day experience of thirst. He was a soldier in a Middle East army. One of the Jewish students in the class asked him which army that would be, and he blushed as much as a Palestinian could and said that would remain anonymous at this time. And then it was only later that we saw him doing some writing on behalf of the Palestine Liberation Organization. But he was a soldier in this army, and he said circumstances led to them having to make a 3-day forced march through the desert. They all ran out of water. They were all desperate for water, they had a target of an oasis that they were going to get to where they could have life-giving water. When they got to that oasis, they found only mud. It had been overused. And he said, as soldiers, we simply took our bandanas, scooped up a handful of that mud, plopped it into the bandana, and started to twist it until muddy water oozed out on the outside of that bandana, and when they could lick it off, he said that was the sweetest water he had ever had in his whole life. Now, that's thirst. That's thirst. Today, We see Jesus building on people's close association to thirst in the passage that was read. And Jesus bridged that into the spiritual realm and makes a surprising proclamation about living water. I want to take a few minutes to look at the drama leading up to this proclamation by Jesus. We've been trying to see more and more of what it means to be a Christ follower, trying to see it through the eyes of the disciples as they've grown in their relationship with Jesus and gained more and more mileage with him. We've been following the ministry of Jesus all over the region of Galilee as he had an extended ministry in the Galilean territory. For a year, Jesus has had growing crowds and he's had over-the-top popularity with the masses. So much so that it climaxed with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember what the people wanted to do after they'd had free food, over 5,000? They wanted to make him king. And Jesus managed to slip away because of the bad consequences that there would have been if they had done that. That was a turning point for Jesus. He went from that event and very soon after that took three of the disciples up onto a high mountain. And there they experienced before their eyes the glorification, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, the appearance of Moses and Elijah representing all of the law and the prophets as they dialogue with Jesus about his coming death. From here on, Jesus is very intentionally shifting his focus from the crowds to the core of his disciples, the 12, obviously, plus others. He was preparing them during these days that we're looking at, to carry on after his crucifixion, to bring the church into existence. And that focus, as you remember reading into Acts, will result in 120 believers on the day of Pentecost waiting before God for the outpouring of his Spirit. Jesus is also about to shift the general locale of his ministry to the region around Jerusalem. He knows, and we see it as we study through the Gospels, that this will bring him into sharp conflict with the temple authorities, by and large the Sadducees, who were in charge of the temple, as well as the Pharisees. The Pharisees have already been dogging Jesus' footsteps. In John chapter 7, verse 1, we'll refer to John 7 several times. After this, it says there, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. So this is just prior to the shift of locale. He's been avoiding the Judea area. But it becomes a necessary step for him to get to the temple for his followers to more fully understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the temple stands for. And therefore, Jesus will replace the temple with himself. So in Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read this, that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The rest of his ministry, culminating in his crucifixion, will largely take place in the southern part of the country. Now, during that time, he'll move around. He'll be in Perea, which is across the Jordan, be out in the villages and towns in Judea. But the focus will be in the Jerusalem area. Just so that we get a picture of what Jesus was going through. Before he left Galilee, he had an intriguing family conflict. I haven't heard people talk about this very much. But you know, sometimes our hassles in our lives for living the Christ life, for following Jesus Christ, often come within our own family connection. Well, Jesus experienced ridicule from his brothers, technically his half-brothers. But he stayed on track with his heavenly Father in the midst of that. So take courage from that. If you're discouraged because other members of the family won't come along sometimes, who they won't support you and they won't respond to Jesus Christ, Christ went through that as well. Kept his focus, and there were good things down the line. But in John 7, verses 2 to 5, listen to the sneer in his brother's words. It says there, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now, they did become believers, and they were part of the 120 on the day of Pentecost. So there was some good outcomes from that. And yet, Jesus responded to them within his own family. He said, well, the time isn't right for me yet. And it says there in the gospel account that he stayed back until after his brothers had left for Jerusalem. And then the time became right. In verse 10, it says, Jesus also went, but he went secretly rather than publicly. Interesting, of Jesus being very careful at this point. Well, it was the Feast of Tabernacles that the brothers said, Jesus, you ought to go to that. And we learn that in the Jewish calendar, there were three annual feasts that all Jewish men were expected to attend in Jerusalem each year, if at all possible. You would probably eventually come up with the names of those three feasts, wouldn't you? The first one was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was tied into Passover. Now, what season of the year does Passover come in? Yeah, tied kind of to Easter. It isn't identical, but so what season of the year is it? Spring, we hope. All right, it was almost winter this year when it was so early in March. But so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is spring, and we kind of think in terms of our Easter. The second one is not as well known. It was called the Feast of Weeks, and it was also called Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, by the word, means 50 days after Passover. So, 50 days after Easter, roughly, what season of year are we talking about? Early summer. And particularly in Palestine, it would be early summer. And these often coincided with certain stages of harvest. But so Pentecost is still in the first half of the year. The third one is this Feast of Tabernacles. And it took place in the fall of the year, end of September, early October. So kind of think fall fair. That ties it into our culture. It had some other names. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering, and that was because the grape harvest was over and recently. It's also sometimes called the Festival of Booths. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, as we study about that and historians bring information to us, was a seven-day joyous and festive occasion. They just really had a happy time at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was intended as a remembrance of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness living in tents, with God guiding, God being their provision, providing manna for them, providing the pillar of fire at night to guide them and the pillar of cloud in the day to move them along in the right direction. To remember this heritage for them, everyone camped out. That's where the Festival of Booths name comes in. They built a booth rather than staying in their homes. Now, it's obvious for pilgrims from outside of Jerusalem, but even the permanent residents of Jerusalem would erect a tent or a lean-to against an outside wall of their house, and that would be their home for the week. Well, you can imagine that the kids loved this festival, right? Because it would be like going on a camping trip, only real close to home with their friends all there as well. Orthodox Jews to this day continue to observe this festival. In fact, just a few years ago, some of you may remember that in Montreal, a couple Jewish families had actually ran into legal problems because they erected some temporary shelters on the balconies of their luxury condominiums. That bylaw infraction, or infraction on the condominium rules, actually went all the way to the Supreme Court of Canada as a freedom of religion issue. And the Supreme Court of Canada, in all their wisdom, agreed that it qualified as a freedom of religion right, except in the fine print of their condo agreement, they had voluntarily signed away the right to add any structure on their balconies. And so the Supreme Court agreed, supported them, and then struck down their right to have their structures on their balcony. But it's a carry-on of that feast and the way that it was observed, with some differences, obviously, in Bible times. It was a seven-day feast. There was street dancing, folk dancing, choirs, bands, trumpets, cymbals, processions, parades. It focused around the temple with ceremony and sacrifices. And that was the heart of it and the significant meaning of their walk with God. On the first day of these 7 days, 13 bulls plus some other animals were sacrificed. And each day, one less bull per day was sacrificed. It totaled 70 by the end of the week. That's really quite different than how we experience worship, isn't it? Can you imagine the lowing of the cattle and the smells and all the other stuff that goes with that? It's just we're kind of immunized from all of that, aren't we, in our worship here? Well, there's another way that we can share in it. Each day, the procession circled the altar once. And they made a great ceremony out of this. The priests and the people were chanting Psalm 118. I think they chanted the whole psalm, but I'm going to get you to read in unison with me verses 24 to 29. And so let's join in the Feast of Tabernacles in one little aspect and read together this passage of Scripture. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Hey, isn't that a great passage from the Psalms? And did you imagine yourself in a procession with cymbals clashing, trumpets blaring in the temple in Jerusalem and marching around the altar? I think you were a little vague on some of that, but that's where it would have happened. Now, on the final day of, in other words, the seventh day, they did that procession around the altar seven times. What would that remind them of? City of Jericho, right? When they came into the promised land, established their beachhead in the first conquering of a city in the promised land, when they marched around 7 days. So this seven times procession around the altar made it the last and greatest day of the feast when Jesus made his wonderful pronouncement. You can imagine that they got to know this passage of Scripture from memory very well in saying it over and over and over. Now, in addition to the singing and the dancing and the sacrifices, there was another part of the ceremonies that was unique to the Feast of Tabernacles, the water ceremony. Each morning, every morning of the 7 days, a priest led a parade, a religious procession, down to the Pool of Siloam. And people joined that procession. And they would carry in one hand a leafy branch of some kind, or a palm branch in the one hand. And in the other hand, they carried a citrus fruit, symbols that were significant to them. Well, the choir sang, the trumpets sounded, and on this procession, the crowd chanted out Isaiah 12, verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Do you want to join in? With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. Okay, that's enough. But this was what made the procession so much fun. You can imagine the children dancing along and shouting it out with the adults. It was reminding them of the miraculous water in the wilderness when the Lord stood with Moses. But it also looked forward to the coming Messiah. What does it say? With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It's future-oriented. And it's speaking even to us, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Where's the well of salvation? Well, we have an idea of what's coming, but Jesus lets them know. The lead priest had taken an empty golden pitcher with him down to the pool, and he would fill that with a couple liters of water and lead the celebration procession back to the temple and back to the altar. And there at the altar was a special funnel. And the priest would hold the water high and pour the water into the funnel as an offering to God. And it would flow down and into a little moat around the base of the altar. Historians tell us that in one time, before the time of Jesus, one priest tried to change the ceremony. Probably wanted to jazz it up a little bit. Sometimes pastors want to do some of that kind of thing. But he forgot that what the people had in their hands. And the record is that the crowd used the citrus fruit to pelt him with it because of what he was trying to do. My thought was that it probably put him in quite a jam when he was doing that. It's so much fun preparing sermons. I encourage you to share it sometime. So on this particular year, when Jesus was present, as people gathered for the feast, some who were arriving days ahead of time to stake out the best place for their tent, John chapter 7, verse 12 says that there was widespread whispering about Jesus. Would he come? Would there be miracles that they could see with their own eyes? Would the temple guards try to arrest him? Would there be a riot? Isn't there a price on his head? Verse 14 tells us that Jesus simply showed up halfway through the week, and he started teaching. People were amazed at his teaching, amazed that he was so openly public in his teaching, even though there was a death warrant out for him. More people, it says, came to believe in Jesus as the Christ. Well, the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were usually in opposition to each other, teamed up to send the temple guards out to arrest Jesus. Verse 45 says, those temple guards came back empty-handed. They had been overwhelmed by Jesus' teaching. Their consciences wouldn't let them arrest him. And they said to their bosses, no one ever spoke the way this man does. And the Pharisees turned their ridicule on them. But Nicodemus, that secret disciple who came to Jesus by night, he spoke up. Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him? And all of a sudden the ridicule of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was turned on Nicodemus. And he said, have you joined them? But they let the situation pass. Well, let's turn our attention back to Jesus. Back to verse 37 of John chapter 7. It says it was on the last and greatest day of the feast. The largest crowds of the whole week were there. The water has just been poured out at the altar. The crowd has just given their last chant of, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There's a natural hush as the priests turn to prepare for the ritual of the sacrifice of the first bull for that day. The image of the water still lingering in people's minds. And suddenly a voice is lifted majestically above the hum of the crowd. It was Jesus. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. You can imagine that a quieter hush fell over the crowd as they pondered those words that hung over that whole assembly for minutes until the priest started the sacrifice. As they turned those words over in their mind, many would quickly realize that this is spiritual language when the quenching of the thirst comes by believing in Jesus. Thirsty? Are you thirsty? Oh yes, both then and now. There is a quest, there's an air pocket, a yearning inside every person that begs for fulfillment. It's a thirst, a God-built-in thirst that causes restlessness because it needs to be satisfied. The disadvantage for this generation in Canada is that there are too many claimants to satisfy the thirsty craving. Always more electronics to keep your ears and minds filled with wonderful things of your own choice. But friends, beware that they drown out the voice of Jesus saying, come to me and drink. Always more vacation deals that promise you ultimate satisfaction because you deserve it and because they're filled with activities. But rarely do those vacation deals bring you within sound of Jesus' voice, letting you know of living water within. Do you remember the interviews with Mel Gibson when he was being interviewed about the movie, The Passion of the Christ? I heard him say in one interview that he realized, he came to understand he had all the toys you could possibly want. He had all the fame, all the wealth that anyone could reasonably ever expect to have in life. And yet he was not satisfied. He gave testimony to that relentless search for full satisfaction and for the living water. And his testimony at that time was that he found satisfaction in Jesus Christ. That's why he turned to that and wanted to share it with others. Jesus said to come to him and drink. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount with regard to thirst? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Take in Jesus. Take in all you learn of him, plus the step of faith that surrenders to the witness within your inner person. Believe he is the Son of God. Believe his sacrifice is for you. Believe he will forgive your sins. That's drinking in Jesus for ultimate thirst quenching. This was the same message that Jesus had given to the Samaritan woman at the well, a woman of ill repute. Jesus offered her living water that would quench her thirst forever. And do you remember that story? Within the hour, she had become living water for others. But don't make drinking in Jesus more complicated than what it is. Friends, it's a faith response to Jesus. Remember, Jesus illustrated belief by using a child's trusting attitude. You see, you don't have to know everything there is to know. As children function on a faith basis with parents. And so God invites us to satisfy the thirst in our hearts by trusting him with that childlike faith, realizing that he's the creator of all. He's the God of the universe. And through Jesus Christ, he comes to our own hearts. Jesus offers himself as the response to your thirst. But look at the next great part of his declaration. When you quench your spiritual thirst through Jesus, an amazing dynamic happens within you. You become a source of life-giving water to others. And John immediately identifies that Jesus is meaning the Holy Spirit within you. And the New Testament goes on and gives abundant explanation to us that when we believe God, the Holy Spirit moves into our lives. When we open our lives to Jesus Christ, Christ pays the price for our sin. He pays the price for our eternity in heaven. And in that, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to become a spiritual resident within each one of our lives as we respond to Jesus Christ. Not only do you get your thirst satisfied, but all around you gets watered as well. You not only have that home in heaven, you have wonderful love to pour out to others today and in the days to come, because God, who is love, now dwells within you. You have encouragement to share. You have life-changing truths to show your loved ones. Your life becomes an oasis with artesian wells. You get beyond the mud hole. The God who loves this world, the Lord who commands you to love your neighbor, is within you as a never-ending supply of living water. One author has penned it this way: you are a walking oasis in a world that is a desert wasteland filled with lifeless men. There's a story about a man who was going through the desert, had used up all his water, and was dry, dehydrated, was extremely thirsty. And in his continuing journey, he came across a water pump handle there. Beside it, he found a little container of water just sitting there, but it had a note on the lid. And the note said this: in this jar is just enough water to prime the pump. Don't drink this water. If you will use this water to prime the pump, you will have more water than you can use. There was water in abundance below the ground. But because the pump sat for so long since the last use, it dried out and it wouldn't work just by itself. You could pump forever and it would never draw water. It needed just enough water to fill in the cracks around that pump mechanism and to begin to raise the water. The man looked at the water. He was so thirsty. And he looked at the pump and thought, do I trust the person who wrote this note? If I pour the water into the pump and begin pumping and nothing happens, I've lost my drink of water. But he went ahead. He swallowed his fears and poured the water down the pump. The man began to pump and pump and pump. For the longest time, nothing happened. All his fears began to say, see, you should have drunk the water instead of pouring it in the pump. But then He heard a rumbling sound from under the ground. Suddenly water began gushing out with the pumps. And there was so much water that he drank and drank, and he even started rolling around in it. He felt so good to have some water. And then he filled up his canteens, was careful to leave that little container full of water with the note attached for the next person who needed to prime the pump. Friend, that step of faith in priming the pump is the step of believing Jesus that he will satisfy your deepest thirst. And then there will be the forever supply of living water for you to drink and for you to share with those around you. I invite you, by that step of faith, to believe in Jesus and then to experience streams of living water that will flow out from within. Our communion time this morning gives you a wonderful opportunity to take that step of faith, to pray in your heart and mind, and to tell Jesus, yes, I believe. I believe that you are the water of life, that I can drink of you. And by faith, I take you in. I take in your teaching. I take in your truth. Lord, I take that step of faith, prime the pump of my life, and trust you that there will be that artesian well of spiritual life growing up. And as you take that step within you, it doesn't take going to some special pilgrimage to some shrine or anything like that. It's just within, the shrine is within your own heart. And you can pray within yourself today and take that step and then respond to it by drinking the symbol of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, eating the symbol of his broken body that was done for you and as it's presented to you. Take that as your step of faith today, if you've never done that before. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to that. May God bless you as we continue in our worship today.